Good morning.
Good morning.
What a blessing it is to join together in corporate worship. It is such a delight, it is such a joy to gather with the body of Christ and to sing the praises of Jesus Christ, is it not? I got one amen. That's good. I'm glad. Thank you, Lori. I appreciate that. There should be such joy as we gather together as the body of Christ and to exalt Christ. And that's what we're here to do this morning, and especially as we open God's Word. So take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. We are in an ongoing, continuing study of the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we are going to study verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Let me read them to you. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the fifth illustration or fifth example of what we have studied in verse 20. You must remember verse 20 is the key to the rest of the entire chapter. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us that we need a righteousness that far exceeds or far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because if we don't, then we are not in the kingdom. And as we have been studying and examining the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus meant when he said those most important words, and they are the most important words because it has to do with eternal life. It has to do with whether or not we are in the kingdom of God, whether or not we are reconciled to God. And for many then and for many now, you had many who believed that they were in the kingdom, that they were reconciled to God, believed that they had belonged to God. And yet, that was not true. That was not the case. Many of them were not in the kingdom. So that's why Jesus is preaching on this righteousness that we need to have in order to be in the kingdom of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were the prime example, the supreme example of this. They were the teachers of the law of God. They were the most religious people of the day. They were the most righteous people of their day. They were the most revered people of their day. And if you were to look at a scribe or a Pharisee, you would say of them, if anyone is eligible to enter the kingdom of God, if anyone belongs in the kingdom, it would be them. And that is why, as Jesus preaches this sermon, it is so shocking. The scribes, the Pharisees, they don't belong or they're not in the kingdom. You must be kidding me. And yet we read here that we, all of us here, must have a righteousness that not only surpasses them, but far surpasses them, far exceeds them. So what was their problem? What was the issue with the scribes and the Pharisees, and why is it that they did not belong to the kingdom? And I want to address that before we get into the fifth example of having a righteousness that far exceeds and surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And the reason I want to address this is because we can easily miss the point of what Jesus is teaching. And if we miss the point of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, we too can miss the kingdom. And I don't want that for you or for me. We too, if we miss the point, can be shut out of the kingdom. We too can believe that we are reconciled to God when in fact we're not. And for those of us who are reconciled to God, we can miss the point and the purpose of what Jesus is teaching and hinder our walk with Christ. So here is the issue. Here is the problem with the religious leaders. And we've looked at this before, but I want you to grasp it and think about it again. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to understand this. The religious leaders loved the glory that comes from men more than they loved the glory that comes from God. Understand that. And that's exactly what Jesus said of them. They loved the praise of men. They loved the affirmation of men. They loved to be glorified. They loved to be praised. They loved to be honored and did not want the praise and honor that belongs to God. And because they loved the praise of men and the glory of men more than the glory of God, they were unwilling to come to Christ for salvation. They were unwilling to come to Christ for eternal life. They were unwilling to come to Christ to find rest for their souls. Jesus said this about them in John chapter 5. And there you get a glimpse of what their problem was. The core issue of what was in their hearts. Listen to what Jesus says of them in John 5, 39 and 40. Listen to this. You search the scriptures. Why? Because you think that in them you have eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. But here's what you miss is that it is these, the scriptures, that testify about me. The scriptures are all about me. They point to me. They point to my glory. That's what Jesus is saying. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He also said this in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They were blinded by their pride. They were blinded by their desire to be glorified. And they could not and did not see the glory of God. So they searched the scriptures. They were the greatest students and teachers of the scriptures. And they thought with all of their study and all of their knowledge that they had eternal life. Listen to the words of Michael Reeves. He says their searching had become mere analysis without spiritual penetration or true perception. Mistaking saving faith for bare knowledge of information had allowed their hearts to go unsearched. They failed to see their desperate need for redemption. See, there it is. They search the scriptures. Why? Just for information, for knowledge. And because of that, they miss the entire point of the scriptures, which points us to Christ, which points us to his glory. And because of that, they fail to see their need for redemption. And Michael says, so they diligently search the scriptures, but refuse to go to Jesus for life. End quote. And don't think for a moment that can't be you. We too can search the scriptures and study the scriptures. We do that every Sunday as we open God's word together and as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We can search the scriptures, we can study the scriptures and know the scriptures and yet not come to Jesus for life. And that happens to so many in the church. They know the scripture, they have information and knowledge, but they don't come to Jesus for life. Don't let that be you as we go through this. We can be like the Pharisees, who prided themselves on such knowledge and information and how they obeyed the scriptures and teaching others to do the same. Yet as we've seen, they were not teaching the word of God. They were teaching, if you can obey enough and be good enough, then you can be right with God. Then, and only then, will you enter his kingdom. And that is what damned them straight to hell. They loved to teach. They loved, so to speak, to be in the pulpit. But they loved to be praised. They loved the glory of men and not the glory of God. And that is why they thought, as they searched the scriptures, that in the scriptures they had life. But they were unwilling to come to Christ. They were blinded by their pride. And again, it's easy to do. It's easy to hear these sermons and think, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try more. I'm going to be more obedient. And as we've studied, I know I'm angry with my brother. And I know that's murder, so I'm going to try to forgive more. Or maybe you're saying, I struggle with lust, so I'm going to try hard not to do that. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read scripture more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to join in a small group so I can gain more knowledge. And I'm going to do my best so I can please God. And yet you still feel guilty. You still feel burdened. And so what do? You double down on your efforts. You triple down on your efforts. And you do more and you try harder. But the answer is not read the Bible more, pray more, go to church more. The answer is found in coming to Christ. That is the answer. And so some of you here, maybe you've been here a long time, maybe a short time, and yet you're unwilling to come to Christ. Just like the scribes, just like the Pharisees, you're unwilling to come to Christ for life. And that's what I don't want you to miss as I preach these sermons. I said it last time, and I'm saying it again, this is not sermons of trying to do better and try harder. These sermons are about coming to Christ that you may have life. That's the answer. That's how we have a righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. You need to hear the great invitation, such as we hear in Matthew 11, and you're very familiar with it. Jesus says, come to me. And who is to come? All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Who's invited to come? Everyone who is weary, heavy laden, burdened. Everyone who is trying harder and working harder and carrying a weight of guilt and yet cannot find relief. And again, you will not find it in reading the Bible more or praying more, or as the Pharisees were doing, searching the scriptures more. You're trying harder and doing more, but you're wearing yourselves out. What is the answer? Don't try to do more. The answer is come to Christ. Come to the Savior. Come to the fountain of living waters. He has done everything for you and in your place. You need to taste, as Edwards would say, the sweetness of Christ, the joy of Christ, the loveliness of Christ. You need to come unto Him. He is the only Savior. The one who bore our sins on the cross. The one who rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. You need to come unto Him. You need to turn from your sin. You need to come to Christ and find salvation in Him alone. Stop looking anywhere else. Stop looking to anyone else. Salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And when you come to Christ, you find that you love Him and enjoy fellowship with Him and communion with Him as you pray. You find as you read the Word, you see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ. That leads you to want more of Christ. Want more of His righteousness. See, that's why we read in the Beatitudes that those who are in Christ hunger and thirst after righteousness. So as you are in Christ, then yes, you do change and you do grow and you become more like Christ. You bear fruit and you do so for the glory of God. So come unto Christ. That is the message in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus says in verse 20, you need a righteousness that far surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. You don't have it, and you can't earn it. You need the righteousness of Christ, and when you come unto Christ, it is His righteousness that is credited to your account. You have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus here, as He teaches His disciples, still gives this invitation because there's so many in the crowds who believed the scribes and the Pharisees, thinking they could earn righteousness. And they were deceived into that lie and were damned. And Jesus is saying, come unto me. So with all that in mind, we come now to the fifth example. But I want you to grasp what I've said this morning, because I don't want you to miss of coming to these verses and thinking, I just need to do better here. Even this morning, as we talk about not retaliating against one another, I just need to try harder. No. What you need to do is come to Christ. That's what you need to do. So I want to look this morning at the fifth example of having a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. This example of having a righteousness not of our own. We see the scribes and the Pharisees once again exposed. They were saying that they were teaching the law of God, but they were not teaching the truth of God's law. They lowered the standards of God's law to fit their own religious, self-righteous system. And so by doing, we're leading people out of the kingdom, leading people away from God, leading people away from the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders were all about what was on the outside, the externals, what you did, how good you did it, how good you are. They didn't deal with what was in the heart. It was all about following their rules, their laws, which again they said was the word of God. But as we have been studying, Jesus is saying, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you, here is the true teaching of God's word. Their religion was a man-made system of religion. And all it led to was heavy burdens, guilt, shame, instead of a love for God. So as I've said over and over and over, Jesus is driving us to himself. And yes, we should look at the law of God. We should see how far we have fallen short. We should see, as Paul said, nothing good dwells in us. Recognize the corruption that is in our hearts, that they're sinful, and that should then drive us to Christ. And he will remove the burden, the guilt, and give us rest. As we come to this fifth example, many have misunderstood and therefore misapplied what Jesus is teaching, especially when Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give to anyone who asks. That just means, as people have said, we're just a bunch of doormats. People can just walk all over us. It's not what he's teaching at all. So as we take this in its context, let's see what Jesus teaches us as his followers, as his disciples. And remember, that is the point here. Jesus had gone up to the mountain to teach his disciples, to teach his followers. What does it look like to follow Christ? So let's look at the traditional interpretation of the law. That's what we've been doing with these examples. Look with me at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And again, that would be the correct reading of what was in the Old Testament. Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21, all said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is what they call the law of retaliation, the law of lex talionis. That just means the law of retaliation. And to make this simple, to make this clear, to understand this law, it was simply designed for the purpose of the punishment being equal to the crime. That was the main point. If you read those texts in their context, is that the punishment was to be equal to the crime. And so as you even read through the Old Testament, you'll even read the hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, or fracture for fracture. And the basic principle was the punishment was to exactly match the crime. So you have to understand something. This law was to be carried out and executed by the judges of their day. Please understand that point. This was to go to their court system, be carried out by the judges, be carried out by the rulers. They would examine the cases that were set before them, and they would give the punishment. And again, that punishment was to match the crime. So this was a law then to carry out fair justice, to make sure the justice system was fair and reasonable. Only if that could happen. So much corruption in the justice system, isn't there? But this law was in place in order that excessive punishment was not carried out. Why? Because of personal vengeance and retaliation. You knock out one of my teeth, I want to knock out 10 of yours. No, we're not going to do that. Or an example in Genesis 4:23, where Lamech says, I have killed a man for what? Wounding me. And a boy for striking me. So this law stopped excessive retribution and retaliation. Stopped excessive violence. One tooth for one tooth, and that's it. So what we have is a just law. It was right, it was proper, because the punishment fit the crime. This was in effect to protect them from and restraining wrongdoing. But here's what I want you to understand about this. This was a law that governed their court system. This was not a law to govern personal relationships. And yet that is exactly how the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching this law. If someone does something to you, and in the context of personal relationships, you have every right to get even, every right to retaliate, every right to get your pound of flesh. So the religious leaders taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to have vengeance and retaliation in personal relationships. It's you can get back and you can get even when someone personally wrongs you. So instead of restraining personal vengeance, it promoted it. Instead of the law being used for punishment, it was used for personal vengeance and anger and resentment and retaliation against one another. And that was not the point of the law, not even close. So Jesus says, verse 39, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. Now I want to stop here. And I want you to understand what Jesus is not saying and not teaching. Because once again, many misinterpret what Jesus is saying and the true intent of what Jesus is teaching. Some interpret this to mean that we're never under any circumstance to resist evil. I mean, Jesus does say here, don't resist an evil person, but he says it in a particular context. He says this in regard to our personal relationships. This has nothing to do with a Christian being involved in civil matters, such as working for the government, being in the military, serving as a police officer. Jesus is specifically teaching about personal relationships that we have with one another. Whether it's the relationship that we have to our spouses, friends, members in the church, whatever. The Christian's relationship to civil authority, government, or civil duty is not considered or even the point of this passage. You go to other passages to study those things. Certainly, the Bible does teach us that there are situations and are circumstances that we are to resist evil. For example, James 4:7, and Peter, 1 Peter 5:9, tell us that we are to resist the devil. Satan is the epitome of evil, and we are called to resist him. Or as Paul instructs in Ephesians 6, to do the very same thing. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against what? The rulers, the authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And how do we fight? How do we resist the devil? And your answer would most likely be put on the full armor of God. That is right. But many miss what's in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Before you put on the armor of God, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Then put on the full armor of God. Now, that is not the point of what I'm addressing today, so there's a freebie for you. We are also to resist evil in the church. Or to resist evil in the church. Go back to our study in Galatians. Paul confronted Peter to his face. You remember that? Very strong opposition. Why? Peter was compromising the gospel. He was in sin. And so Paul confronted him for it. We as well are to do that. If a brother or sister is in unrepentant sin, we are to go to them and call them to repentance. We don't sweep sin under the rug. At least that's not what we are to do as a church. We're to go to one another, call each other to repentance. You remember in the Corinthian church, Paul excommunicated a man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Sin must be dealt with in the church. The government has a responsibility to restrain evil in society. You can read about that in Romans 13. So in this context, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, it means don't retaliate against them. Don't be bitter against them. Don't have vengeance against them. You remember Paul in Romans 12, 17, never, pretty strong word there, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, do not resist an evil person. In other words, don't retaliate when someone is doing evil to you. You are to do good to them and show them love. Now, in order to understand this, Jesus gives us four illustrations. They're simple. Four illustrations of not retaliating against one another, not resisting an evil person. First example or first illustration is to turn the other cheek. Verse 39. I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And what Jesus is saying here, someone insults you, mocks you, what are you to do? Don't retaliate. And that's the general response of us, isn't it? If someone came up to you and slapped you, you'd want to slap them right back. And you'd want to slap them harder. Because that's the natural inclination, isn't it? When someone is angry with you or insults you, your first reaction most of the time is to insult them back. Why do I say this is an insult? Because for the Jewish people to be slapped in the face was the greatest of insults to give to someone. It was demeaning. It was humiliating. And to be slapped by the back of the hand, that's why he says the right cheek, is even more insulting. So what Jesus is teaching is when someone insults you, don't retaliate. Remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Instead of vengeance, instead of anger, instead of resentment, when someone hurts you or harms you, insults you, to turn the other cheek means this, don't retaliate against them. That's so easy to do. Think about in your personal relationships with your spouse, with your friends, with people in the church, when they hurt you, when they insult you, you want to get back. You want to get even. Don't look at me like you don't. I know you do. I know the heart. Instead, it's not the way it is in the kingdom. It's to love them. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 16 with me. I want to show you an illustration of this. I was thinking about this week, and I think it's a good illustration of exactly what Jesus is saying. 2 Samuel chapter 16. At this point, David is being humbled by the Lord. You know what has happened. He has, at this point in his life, sinned against the Lord by committing adultery and murder. And there were massive consequences in David's life because of that. And in particular, at this point, David's son Absalom has won the people over, and he's trying to usurp the kingship of David. And so David is fleeing from Jerusalem. And as he's leaving Jerusalem and fleeing Jerusalem, a couple of incidents takes place. And I want you to see one of them with me in verse 5. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came. Now, Shimei belonged to the wider family of Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He obviously defies King David, and here he insults King David. He's cursing King David. And in verse 6, he even threw stones at David. And at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Get out of here, you murderer, you worthless man." That was great insult. Basically, you're a piece of trash, David. That was it. That was the ultimate insult. And then notice verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." How about that for retaliation? That's not even an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is just going far beyond. That's exactly what we're talking about. Let's not only get even. Let's go beyond that. Let's take his life. So here it is. Personal vengeance. Revenge. Let's take matters into our own hands. Let's give him what he deserves. But David said, the king said, verse 10, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. That is turning the other cheek. David sees the providential hand of the Lord at work in his life. That's what he means when he says the Lord has told him. Not that the Lord gave Shimei a command to curse David and to mock him and mistreat him. What he means is this is the Lord's providence at work. This is the sovereign plan of God. And I am going to entrust my life into his hands. David could have had his head cut off. He could have taken his life. He was the king. But he says, "I'm not going to do that." David turned the other cheek. There was no personal vengeance. There was no revenge. And even later, he had an opportunity, and David still refused to do it. So this is what Jesus means when he says to turn the other cheek. We, of course, can think of the greatest example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was mistreated, and he was mocked, and he was spit on, and he was reviled in so many ways. And what did he do? He could have had them wiped out in a heartbeat. And instead, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what David did. That's what Christ did. This doesn't mean, by the way, that to turn the other cheek, that we just stand there and get abused and we don't do anything about that. But it's the attitude of the heart. Jesus waited for his father to vindicate him. He knew that vengeance was his, and so he waited, and so can we. Why? Because we can do this as well, because we belong to the Heavenly Father. And we know that he cares for us, and because of his love for us, we can be gracious, we can be kind, and we can be loving to those who mistreat us and malign us and mock us. You remember Jesus on the cross. What did he do? Did he pray, "Father, slay them all"? No. As he's being nailed to the cross, he is praying for them, "Father, forgive them." Why? They don't know what they're doing. And it says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I don't know, but it says in one of the Corinthians, they did not know they were crucifying the Lord of glory. So first illustration, turn the other cheek. Second illustration, give away your coat. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, it's important here to understand the culture, of the time. The shirt would be an undergarment that you would wear. The coat was the outer garment that was used as a blanket at night when it was cold. Most people own maybe one or two shirts and a coat. And so Jesus is saying, if someone wants to sue you, and here it would be legitimate, because in that case, people could just sue us for any reason and take everything we have, and Jesus is not teaching that. But here, someone wants to sue you, it's legitimate reason. And he says, don't be resentful of them. Don't retaliate against them, because that's what you do. You retaliate. You want to defend your so-called rights. If someone wants to sue you, and there's some justification for that lawsuit, Jesus says, not only give them your shirt, but give them your most valuable possession. Wow. Are you kidding me? Would we do that? Think about that. Would you do that? Someone wants to sue you, again, legitimately, and you would say, here, not only do you deserve this because I wronged you, but take my most valuable possession that I have. Would you do that? That's kingdom living. That's what it means to follow Christ. It should be a little convicting to you. As I said, it's convicting to me, and if I have to feel the pain, you have to feel the pain along with me. Now again, Jesus is not saying that if someone just sues you for any reason at all, just give them everything you have. There has to be a legitimate reason. There has to be justification for it. But your first response, if someone were to sue you, would be, I am going to get them. I'm going to take everything they have. You see the heart? How vindictive it can be? And how we just respond in retaliation all the time? Jesus says, don't do that. That's not how it is in my kingdom. Now again, this isn't do better. Remember that, do more. It's we need to look to the glory of Christ to be changed so we can, by God's grace, live this way. Say, why would I do that? Why, if someone wanted to take my shirt or take something that might be a little valuable and instead give them even more because you show them the love of Christ? Not only do you not get angry or bitter, but you love the person who wants to sue you. You love them. That's, to us, outrageous. But that's the point. This is how we live in the kingdom. Now listen, just as a side note, you can read this later in 1 Corinthians 6, If you're a Christian, you are not to sue another Christian. You're not to bring another Christian to court. We are to handle matters in the church. Now, obviously, if a crime has taken place, then we need to go outside the church and deal with that. But for matters that are not crimes, we're not to have outsiders judge us, settle disputes among us. Why? Because we have the resources, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we should reconcile with each other. If we wrong each other, there should be love and compassion and forgiveness within the church. All right, illustration number three. Go the extra mile. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. And you say, what does this mean? Again, you have to understand the culture. You have to understand the context. In this situation, Roman law let soldiers who were traveling to force civilians to go 1 mile while carrying their equipment and then change once that mile was completed. So imagine that. Imagine you having to carry your enemy's weapons, the same weapons they used to oppress you, and carry them 1 mile. Jesus says, not only go 1 mile, in fact, go another mile. Again, it's just, what would be the response? Could you imagine? I'm not going to go, I don't even want to go 1 mile with this person, with my enemy. Jesus says, go two. It's what living in the kingdom looks like. Sinclair Ferguson says this, the Christian does the unexpected. Why? Because grace makes him or her seek to one others by love rather than retaliate on the basis of so-called rights. Did you get that? The Christian does the unexpected because, and notice that word, grace. We have to recognize the grace of God in Christ in our lives if we're going to live this way. Again, I'll reiterate time and time again. It's not I'm going to try harder and I'm going to do better. You need to recognize the grace of God in Christ in your life. It's because grace makes him or her seek to win others by love rather than retaliate on the basis of so-called rights. Illustration number four. Give to the one who asks. Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And again, this doesn't mean that if anyone just asks you to give something, you give it. We know there are beggars. We know there's wisdom and there's prudence when you give. But here in the context, it's this. Someone has wronged you. Someone has mistreated you. And now they come to you with a legitimate need. What are you going to do? Are you kidding? You don't deserve it. I'm not giving to you. Go and find someone else. That's what we would normally do. Jesus says, don't do that. It's not the way it is in my kingdom. And we know this. There are people in our lives, our family members. Friends at times, people even in the church at times who wrong us. And here's someone who comes to you, who's mistreated you, with a legitimate need, and what does Jesus say? Give to him who asks. Or don't turn away someone who wants to borrow from you. In other words, meet the need. You say, well, they don't deserve it. That's the point. Because you and I don't deserve what God has given to us. We have all sinned against the perfectly holy God. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve the judgment and wrath of God. What did God do? And is that how God treats us? I don't think so. I lived, said before, 26 years in rebellion against God. When I came to him and pleaded with him. And he said, no, you don't deserve it. Then I don't deserve it at all. He said, on the basis of his son, I can come to him fully forgiven. See, that's who God is. If you come to God, you come to Christ in repentance and faith, he welcomes you into his kingdom. And as you walk with Christ and you sin against him, and what do? When you repent, so I'm not going to forgive? God is so generous. He forgives you graciously. And so now, that person who wrongs you may not deserve it, but neither do we. And so we show that same love and kindness of Christ to others that God has shown to us. And we pray, if they're unsaved, that this might be a means that God would use to bring them to himself. Because that should be the desire. So the whole point here is a very simple one to make, isn't it? Don't resist an evil person. Don't retaliate when someone hurts you. Don't be angry. Don't be resentful. Don't be bitter. You say, that's hard. No, it's impossible without Christ. It's impossible. Instead, we're to be generous and show compassion, show the love of Christ. Give to others what they don't deserve. That's love. This is what Christ has done for us. It says in Romans 5, he died for us while we were yet sinners. He say, but how? How can I live this way? And the answer is very simple. The only way that you can live this way is by seeing and gazing at the glory of Christ. It is only by seeing the beauty of Christ. As Edwards would say, the loveliness of Christ, the sweetness of Christ. It's only by delighting in Christ. And then when you do, and as you do, you'll be changed from one degree of glory to another. Then your heart changes. And then what proceeds and comes out of you is that kindness and that love and that compassion. And so that's how it happens. Is when we see the beauty of Christ. And as we do, we will desire more of him and more of him. And as we do, we'll want to glorify him with our lives. And we will be able to because of his power at work within us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray we see the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of Christ, sweetness of Christ, so that we can be changed from one degree of glory to another, so that when we are mistreated or mocked, that could be for our faith in Christ, that we can respond in love, to not retaliate in our own hearts, that we wouldn't be bitter instead, that there would be such love and such compassion for those who do mistreat us. For those who are unsaved, that we would pray for them to be forgiven. For them to come to Christ by your grace. Or even for those who are in Christ who may hurt us, that we would not be resentful, but go to them and call them to repentance and reconcile the relationship with each other. Let us not have that vengeful attitude of getting even, getting back, instead of giving what they don't even deserve. So Lord, help us, change us, conform us to the very image of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.